Today we are turning to Exodus chapter 31. Let me invite you to join me there in your Bibles. And if you are using the church Bible, which is blue and under the chair in front of you, to find Exodus 31, you will find it on page 72. If you heard last week's sermon, you may remember the illustration that involved the 1,112 parole board hearings. I told you I ran across that story in a productivity kind of book. Well, in that very same book, the very next chapter begins with a discussion of this phrase that we hear a lot these days. And the phrase is our work-life balance. We're always trying to figure out and get right our work-life balance. But interestingly, the book made the claim that that phrase, work-life balance, really wasn't even around. It wasn't in use until about the mid-1980s, when in our culture's history, that is when more than half of all married women joined the workforce. And all of a sudden there's this big discussion about the work-life balance. Let me read you a section from the book. It says this: "We went from a family unit with a breadwinner and a homemaker to one with two breadwinners and no homemaker. And anyone with a pulse knows who got stuck with the extra work at the beginning. However, by the 1990s, work-life balance had quickly become a common watchword for men as well." It wasn't just a ladies' concern, but for men as well. "A survey of the top 100 newspapers and magazines around the world shows a dramatic rise in the number of articles on this topic, from 32 in the decade from 1986 to 1996 to a high of 1,674 such articles just in 2007 alone." So if that claim is correct, we really didn't talk much about work-life balance kind of issues until about 35 years ago. But now we talk about this all the time. From the mid-80s to the mid-90s, 32 major articles that were easily found on work-life balance. But now, in like the year 2007, you will find 1,674 articles in 1 year. Well, there's a sense in which that has a lot to do with our topic for today, this work-life balance idea. There's a sense in which that's part of what we're talking about today. But we're not talking about it today in an attempt to be hip, in an attempt to be contemporary, and just kind of echo back whatever the world happens to be talking about a lot right now. We are talking about it today because this is an issue that is addressed in God's Word. God has no interest in being hip or in being contemporary. God is eternal. And when we get to know Him better in His Word, we find that God has been talking to His people about this issue since the very beginning. The conversation starts in Genesis chapter 2, where we have the seven-day week, and God sets one day apart as holy and different from the other six. But really, the foundation of that whole conversation happens in Genesis chapter 1, which is the very, very, very beginning. In Genesis chapter 1, we read that God created lights in the expanse of heaven to separate the day and the night and to let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. That is when God starts to order time. The eternal God began to order this creation of His that we call time. The eternal God interacting with time. And as C.S. Lewis said, all that is not eternal is eternally out of date. Think about that for a minute. Anything that's not eternal, any subject we could talk about, any topic that's not eternal is eternally out of date. Meaning that, you know, there are a lot of things we could be talking about right now, just kind of echo back what the world is spending a lot of time talking about right now. There's a lot of things we could do like that. But we might end up talking about something as the church that is eternally out of date. Here in the church, we're not called to try to be hip. We're not called to try to be contemporary. We are called to remind each other and to declare to the world and to encourage each other in the things that are eternal, the eternal truths of God. And so let's do that again today. Last week we began a two-part sermon study on rest. And really everything we're about to say today is founded upon what we said last week when we looked at the fourth commandment. Remember the fourth commandment? 6 days you shall labor, do all of your work, but the seventh day is holy, it is set apart. It is the Sabbath to the Lord your God, and on it you shall not do any work, you or anybody who works for you. If you didn't hear last week's sermon, I think it might be worthwhile to go back and listen to it so you can fully understand what we're saying today. But let me give you a very brief and very broad review of what we saw in God's Word last week. Last week we saw that God put this blessing, this law, this principle, this gift in place at the very beginning of this world. However, often we don't get it. And we don't get it because we don't want to get it. We don't understand it because we don't seek to understand it. And we don't seek to understand it because then we might be obligated more to keep it, and that might prove to be an inconvenience in our lives. However, when we live that way, we do so at our own peril. Because whatever your ordinary work may be, whatever your regular labors may be, last week we talked about the farmer and the cyber security guy looking at computer code all day long, the farmer working his fields for 6 days, the computer guy, God allows him 6 days to stare at a computer screen for his work. Well, when these two workers take a rest, we said last week, it might look very different from each other. The farmer who has spent 6 days out in his field under the hot sun, after he gets back home from worship on his day of rest, he might want to spend that day inside, playing games with his family, reading a book, taking a nap, watching a movie. The cybersecurity guy who spends 6 days looking at a screen, when he gets back home from his day of worship, after worship, his rest might be to get outside and take a walk or go visit the farmer field or ride his bike or do something, have a picnic out under the sun in the fresh air. But whatever your ordinary work is, whatever your regular labors are, God very graciously intends for you to have this ceasing day. Remember, that's what Sabbath means, to cease. The ceasing day from that work to the Lord your God. Very important part of the commandment. It doesn't mean just a day to do nothing. There's a very important Godward dimension to this day. It's a day for worship, and it's a day for rest. And in the Bible, this blessing, this gift, this law, this principle that God put in place at the very beginning of the world, in the Bible, this gift is rooted in creation and grounded in redemption, which are the two most fundamental realities of the Christian life. Nothing else impacts us more than creation and redemption. God made me, and God has saved me. All right, we said a lot more than that last week, but that will have to do for a review because now it's time to build on that conversation. In our text today, we're going to see that God very plainly is not indifferent to these principles that he's put in place, principles of work and rest and worship and life. He is not indifferent to these things. And so we are very unwise to consider this blessing, this law, this principle, this gift, as if it were some sort of imposition on our lives, an imposition on our recreations and such. We are very unwise to try to marginalize this part of our Christian faith and to think, well, you know, this commandment from God, it's something we can participate in this weekend or not participate in, just depending on what other options we have on the table. We are very unwise to do so. This is an institution of great biblical significance. It is a gift of God. And as we'll see in just a moment, God takes it very seriously. And he takes it very seriously because he takes you very seriously. Let's stand. Exodus chapter 31. We're reading today verses 12 to 17. And the Lord said to Moses, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, 'Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. I make you holy. I set you apart.'" That's what that word means. "You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel, that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Let's pray. Lord, as your word says, may we call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable. And may it be a weekly part of our delight that we have in you, as you so graciously intend for it to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. On the front of your worship guide this morning, there's a quote there by John Newton. I'm about to read it to you. You can follow along if you would like to make sure that you are hearing it as well as you can. This is the Counsel of John Newton. Until we are reconciled to God by the blood of Jesus Christ, everything to which we look for satisfaction will surely disappoint us. God formed us originally for himself and has therefore given the human mind such a vastness of desire and such a thirst for happiness as he alone can answer. And therefore, till we seek our rest in him, in vain we seek it elsewhere. Neither the hurries of business, nor the allurements of pleasure, nor the accomplishment of our wishes can fill up the mighty void that is felt within. This is what Newton is saying. Don't seek to fill up that mighty void that you feel in your heart with business or with pleasure or with accomplishments, because you were not made for those things. You were made for God. You have this deep desire, this deep thirst that only God can satisfy. So be reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus' Son. Find rest in him. And that's really a major part of what we're saying this morning. Okay. This is not going to be a major focus of our attention this morning, but I'm sure that in our reading today you noticed something. You noticed that the death penalty was involved in that content. Let me speak to that for just a moment. That penalty is obviously no longer applying. So the brother who contacted me after last week's sermon and said, I don't know, you need to get over here and talk to my wife right after your sermon. She was asking me to vacuum. You know, don't get any ideas. We don't get any funny ideas. We don't really have penalties for this anymore. But let me tell you why. Let me tell you why that's the case. We distinguish, in Christian theology, we distinguish between three aspects of Old Testament law. Let me tell you what they are. The first is the moral law, and then the civil law, and then the ceremonial law. I'll explain each one briefly. The moral law, the things you find written in God's Ten Commandments, for example, the moral law, these are God's universal and eternal, that's his universal and eternal will for all people in all places. It's a reflection of God's moral character that he wants to see reflected in the character of his people. It's moral law. It is forever. Civil law. The civil law only applies to Old Testament Israel, which existed as a theocracy, a nation that was set apart from all the other nations to exist under the direct rule of God. We don't have a theocracy anymore. There is no nation in the world right now that exists as a theocracy under the direct rule of God. And so this just doesn't happen anymore. The church is now, it's been scattered to all the nations, bearing its witness to Christ in the midst of all of the nations. And then finally, there's the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law is that which governed the ritual life of Old Testament Israel, like the sacrifices, for example. You can't just sacrifice anything you want, anytime you want, anyhow you want, anywhere you want. God put laws in regard to how he would be worshipped by his people. And those ceremonial laws have now been fulfilled and transformed in Jesus Christ. And that's why you didn't bring a lamb with you to church this morning, because Jesus is our sacrifice, and he has been sacrificed for us, fulfilling that sacrificial law and transforming it. We now look to him. He's the sacrificial lamb that takes away the sins of the world. All three of these aspects interact with the Sabbath law in the Old Testament. The moral law, it's part of God's Ten Commandments. God allows you 6 days to do productive work. You don't have to work all 6 days, but he allows it. And then there's a seventh day, he says, I demand that you cease that work in order to gather with God's people and worship me and then rest. That's moral law, Ten Commandments law. There is also civil law aspect to this commandment in the theocracy of ancient Israel, including the penalties. In the theocracy, they were the people of God. And the whole point, they're preparing the world for the Messiah, but this was a nation set apart to know and to love God. And if you didn't want to be a part of that nation, you know, Moab is nice this time of year. You need to move because with civil law enforcement, this is a nation set apart to know and love God, which isn't still the case anymore anywhere in the world. There's also ceremonial aspects to the Sabbath law. For instance, it used to be on Saturday. But now Jesus' work has fulfilled that and transformed it. We'll talk about that in a little bit. To Sunday. Part of the Sabbath institution was also things like the Passover, where you Sabbath, you cease working to gather as a festival and celebrate Passover, but Jesus is our Passover lamb who has now been sacrificed. We don't do Passover anymore either. Fulfilled, the ceremonial law fulfilled in Christ. If that's your first time to hear that kind of explanation of Old Testament law, and if you want to go deeper, let me know. I'd be happy to help. But what I really want to call our attention to today is in the middle of verse 13. Look at verse 13. Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. We find it again in verse 17. It is a sign forever. We have the seven-day week, and one of them is set apart and made different than all the others, and that's a sign between God and His people. Let's talk about that. But first, let's back up. Where did this whole concept of a seven-day week come from, anyway? We talked about this briefly in one of our quarantine videos, but let's revisit it. Where does this concept of a seven-day week come from? It comes from the creation account in the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2, which makes it very different in some ways than our other time markers that God has given us. Let me tell you what I mean. What we call a day, scientifically, that is one rotation of the earth on its axis, so that everybody on earth has time facing the sun and time not facing the sun, as one of our songs sang about this morning, actually. That's our day. Our month. The month is generally the moon's one orbit around the earth. Our year. The year is the earth's one orbit, one trip around the sun. God has established these relationships between the earth and the moon and sun as those sorts of timekeepers for us, signs and seasons, as it says in Genesis chapter 1. But what marks off the week for us? Where does the week come from? The only thing in the whole history of this world that explains the existence of this otherwise completely arbitrary seven-day week is the creation account in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. That's the only thing. And it seems like a big reason why God wanted to order our time in that way for a seven-day week is for this pattern to exist. 6 days you shall labor, but one is set apart. It's a Sabbath. You cease working to rest and to gather and worship me. And the reason that God wanted that pattern to be established in the way we order time is so that it would become a sign, as it says here, a sign of God's covenant with His people. In the very same way that the rainbow in the sky after a storm is a sign of God's covenant promise to us through Noah, this is another sign as well. This sign is a sign that God will take care of you. God will take care of His people. And we, His people, trust Him to do so. And one way that our trust in God to take care of us is seen is that we rest from business as usual. That does not rule us. God rules us. We rest from business as usual on this ceasing day, this Sabbath day, and we rest in order to gather together in sacred assembly, in corporate worship, as we are right now. Let me read you Leviticus 23, verse 3. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. Convocation, meaning a holy assembly, a holy gathering of the people. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath. It is a ceasing to the Lord in all of your dwelling places. We rest so that we might be free to then worship God. Worship and rest. Rest and worship. These things are always linked together in the Bible. And one part of the worship that we give to God is that we trust Him enough to cease business as usual and gather and rest. It's kind of like tithing in a very significant way. Let me tell you what I mean. Both tithing and observing this day of rest and worship, they're both confessions on your part, if you do so. They're confessions of faith and trust in God. In tithing, this is what you're saying. I believe that I can accomplish more with 90% of my income with God's favor than I can accomplish with 100% of my income without God's favor. When you observe the day of rest and worship, what you are saying is, I believe that I can accomplish more in 6 days with God's favor than I can in 7 days without God's favor. We'll come back to that. You rest in order to worship, and part of the worship you give to God is that you trust God enough to rest in order to worship. We'll come back to that in just a minute. But before that, let me take you on a super quick tour of what Jesus taught us about this Sabbath day, this ceasing day. Now, to understand this, you need to know that by the time the New Testament rolls around in the Bible, this blessing, this gift, this law, this principle that God put in place at the very beginning, it had now become completely obscured by all of these man-made laws that tragically miss the whole point. By the time the New Testament rolls around, the Sabbath day is just covered with all these man-made laws and just creating the Sabbath day now as a day of restriction for you. Like, you can't do this, and you can't do that, and you can't do this, and you can't do that, rather than a day of devotion. This is a day when I get to put all that away and know and love God. Let me give you a couple of examples. In Old Testament Israel, if your hen laid an egg on the Sabbath day, you cannot use that egg. You can't scramble it. You can't make it over easy. You can't create an omelet. You have to destroy that egg. And the reason you have to destroy, it's your fault. You should have catechized your hen better. You know, your hen decided to go into labor on the Sabbath day, so you cannot have that hen, that egg. I'll give you another example. In Old Testament Israel at this time of the New Testament, if your grandmother falls down in the field on the Sabbath day, or maybe she fell down in the evening before the Sabbath day, but nobody found her, it was dark until the Sabbath day, and you find her, and when she fell, she hurt her back or she hurt her legs, and now she can't stand up and she can't walk. On the Sabbath day, you may not get a litter and go put her on the litter to bring her, you know, the thing with two poles that two guys might carry, or with cloth in between, or just the one guy might carry that kind of drags on the ground, and put her on the litter and bring her back home. You can't do that on the Sabbath day. Because what if the other guy drops his pole on the ground and that pole starts digging a furrow in the dirt? Then you have plowed on the Sabbath day. And if you've got a one-man litter, you're certainly digging a furrow. You're certainly plowing. So you got to tell grandma, I'm sorry, I'll be back tomorrow. That's what you have to say. That is the kind of thinking. That's the kind of logic that they had come to by this time. And in that context, you open the New Testament and you read, Jesus gave his approval to his disciples, his hungry disciples, for picking heads of grain as they were walking through a field. By the way, that was also part of God's loving law, that, hey, if people walk through your fields, if you walk through other people's fields, let them pick a head of grain. They're hungry. You know, there's not a Publix everywhere or Jack's. So it's fine. Be hospitable. Be loving. And of course, the religious police, the Pharisees, thought it was horrible, breaking all their rules. Remember, Jesus then says, remember, guys, the Sabbath was made for man. It's a gift for man. It's not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath serves man. We don't serve this thing called the Sabbath. I'll give you another example. Jesus was always healing people on the Sabbath day. It's like he would go out of his way to heal people. It's like somebody would come to him on a Thursday and request healing. He would make an appointment for Sabbath. You know, it's just that he's always healing on the Sabbath day. And every time he does so, he stops and he teaches us something about the Sabbath. In one of those examples, he notes after a healing that doing good to someone is perfectly in keeping with God's intentions for this day. I remember in my college years, a group of about a dozen to 15 of us in my RUF, the college campus ministry of our denomination, on Sunday after worship and after lunch, we would go to the poorest nursing home we knew about in Starkville, Mississippi. And we would spend an hour and a half just visiting with these people who felt abandoned, forsaken, alone, forgotten, unloved. And really, I look back at that, that's one of my most precious Lord's Day kind of memories, doing good to those people. I remember one woman, out of all the guys that were in the group, she singled me out. She thought she had some dementia going on. She thought I was her husband from years ago. I guess she was married to some incredibly handsome guy way back when. But when she would see me, she would actually start chewing me out. Where have you been? I have been waiting for you. Where have you been? But God, Jesus said doing good to other people is perfectly in keeping with God's intentions for this day. Another time he healed, and of course he was fussed at, and he said no. Setting someone free from the burdens and the sorrows of this fallen world on the Sabbath day is perfectly in keeping with God's intentions. Another day he healed and he was fussed at. He said, no, showing mercy to someone is perfectly in keeping. And then he gave us two examples. One example, he says, if someone's son falls into a well on the Sabbath day, aren't you going to get him out? If someone's ox, and keep in mind, ox means his livelihood, his work, his business, his whole economy. If someone's ox falls into the ditch on the Sabbath day, aren't you going to help him get it out? Showing mercy to someone is certainly part of this day. So this is what Jesus was doing. He was constantly peeling away all of these man-made rules that had weighed down the Sabbath and distorted the Sabbath and completely missed the point of the Sabbath, making it a day of restriction rather than a day of devotion. And in his life, he is reintroducing God's Sabbath rest to his people. That's one of the things Jesus' ministry did for us. It restores to us also this gift, this blessing, this law, this principle. It's a day of love. It's a day of worship. It's a day to be received with joy. It's a gift, and it's to be extended to others. As God has given us rest, we give our sons and daughters and our employees rest on this day. It's a day of worship and love and hospitality and mercy. It's a day of goodness and freedom. It's a day of rest and resurrection. And that is why the New Testament pattern of the church, under the leadership of the apostles, began to regard and practice Sunday as this day of worship and rest rather than Saturday. Because it's on Sunday that Jesus was resurrected from the dead, saving his people. And really, that transition from Saturday to Sunday, that's a beautiful picture to us of how the whole Bible works. In the Old Testament, God's people were looking forward to the coming of Christ. They were looking forward to the rest that would be theirs when the Messiah did his work. So the whole week, you're looking forward to the Sabbath. It's at the end of the week. You're working towards the Sabbath. But us now, Jesus has already come. That is behind us in history. We're living out of Jesus' work. We're living out of the rest that he has given us as our Messiah. And so the first day of the week is now our Lord's Day rest, and we live out of that, not towards that. It's a beautiful picture of how the Bible works. Okay, well, let's conclude with some more thoughts towards practical application. Our time fully belongs to God, and God has ordered our time. And he plainly intends for us to live an ordered life. Weekly, we do productive work. And weekly, we have this restorative, recreative rest and a time to gather in holy convocation, as you are right now. Holy convocation assembly to worship God. And as we do that faithfully, over the entire course of our Christian lives, that is how faith is strengthened in your life. That is how Your hope in Christ is renewed week by week in the midst of a fallen world. That is how your love for God is deepened as we do this over the course of a whole life. So, on the Lord's Day, on Sunday, the pattern of the New Testament church, under the instruction of the apostles, on Sunday, we trust God enough to stop, to cease our business as usual 6 days' work. Now, everybody always wants to talk about exceptions, so let's talk about exceptions for a moment. Occasionally, yes, your livelihood will go into a ditch. Your ox will go into a ditch. That's going to happen. Jesus mentioned that. We just talked about that. Another exception, works of necessity. You know, right now as we are sitting in holy convocation, somebody at the hospital over there is saving somebody's life. Some doctor, some nurse is saving a life. And that is a good thing. I just hope for that doctor or nurse that they're on a good rotation so that for the next 3 or 4 Sundays they can be in holy convocation. But here's the idea. It's a day, but we don't do our theology by these exceptions. Keep that in mind. We don't do theology by exceptions. We do theology by our regular habits. So our regular habit is this. On the Lord's Day, on Sunday, we trust God. It's a sign that we trust God enough to cease that business as usual, to rest and to worship. It's not a day of restriction. It's not a day of constraint. It's not a day of imposition on us. It's not a day of burdensome rules. It's a day of gladness and blessing and joy and rest. Do we trust God enough to try it? Students, let me speak to the students for a moment. Students, what if we structured our academic life so that when Sunday rolls around, we don't have to do homework, and we don't have to study for the test in a big way, and we don't have to write the paper on Sunday? Now, of course, that would mean that you rethink how you use some of those other 6 days, but I'll tell you this, that every student I have known who ever did this, including myself, we have never regretted it. It made us better students. And it made Sunday our favorite day of the week, which is God's intention. It's a whole day of freedom from school. It's a whole day for worship and rest and taking a walk with your family and playing a game with your friends and going on a picnic and riding your bike, reading the book, taking a nap, whatever you want. But remember, the primary reason for the ceasing and the stopping is so that we will have freedom to gather holy convocation in a special way to worship our God. Remember the book and remember the church in the book of Acts? They devoted themselves to gathering together. And when they gathered, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of the bread, and to the prayers. They devoted themselves to these things. Parents. Let me speak to parents for a minute. What if we didn't give in to the world's insistence that we stop taking Sunday so seriously? What if we didn't try to squeeze in worship in the midst of all of our other commitments? But what if we had an unswerving commitment to worship? And then maybe if it's restful, we squeeze in something else. What if we passed on to our children this rock solid, ingrained love for worship? It's our first priority of the first day of the week. Near the beginning of this pandemic, after a few weeks when churches were not meeting, we were all just live streaming. I had a friend who texted me and said, "Never again. May I never again take gathering with the church for granted. It's so miserable to have it taken away. May I never again on Sunday teach my children sports is king. Jesus is king." Hebrews chapter 10. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Luke chapter 4, this is speaking of Jesus. As was his custom, this is the custom of Jesus, he went to the synagogue, he went to worship on the Sabbath day. Christian, your work is a great gift of God to you. It is through your work that God grants you provision for all that you have. It is through your work that God gives you the satisfaction of using God-given talents and skills and gifts to serve your neighbors in this community in a meaningful way. But your work does not define you. Your work is not your primary identity marker. Your work does not rule over you. You are not merely a cog in the machine. Remember what that phrase means, a cog in the machine. It has a necessary function, but there's nothing significant about this cog. You could throw this cog away, replace it with another cog. We don't care about the cog. It's just the necessary function. God doesn't see you as a cog. He sees you as a son, as a daughter who is cherished and beloved, and he wants to give you rest. He wants you to know him and love him. That's why this sign exists. In closing, let's return to that John Newton quote. Let me read/paraphrase it. If you are looking to your work for your ultimate satisfaction in life, you will be disappointed. You will become bitter. You will grow resentful. For some of us, that's like half our life just passed before our eyes. This is why I'm bitter. This is why I'm resentful. I'm looking to my work for satisfaction. God made you for himself. And the vastness of your desire, the depth of your thirst, can only be answered in him. neither the hurries of business, nor the allurements of pleasure, nor the accomplishment of our wishes can fill up this mighty void that is felt within. You must be reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And you must seek to find your rest in Him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You and praise You that the Lord Jesus Christ came and He redefined all things for us, including our very calendars. Redefined our calendars in more ways than one. We thank You, we praise You that He came, that He fulfilled for us the deepest meaning of the Sabbath. The Scripture says that those who will not heed and hear Your word will never enter into Your rest. The true rest. The rest that we are yearning for and longing for. Father, we rest in the salvation that Jesus accomplished for us through His work when He paid for the penalty of our sins on the cross. Lord, we rest from our labors, from all of our efforts to save ourselves. We rest in Jesus. And in Jesus alone. Amen.